Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. I want to read in your hearing verses 16 and 17. And while last week we looked at verse 16, this week we will go on to verse 17. Romans 1 and verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed, from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith. And we will stop our reading there. Well, this morning we come to our seventh sermon through the book of Romans, and I believe this morning we will come to the end of the introduction of this book. We have been considering together this introduction written by the Apostle Paul to the church at Rome in verses 1 through 17. And as you read through this introduction, one thing is certain. Paul longs to go and visit the people of God at Rome. Up to this point, he's not been able to do so, even though it was the desire of his heart. Look at verses 9 and 10. For here we read, "For God, whom I serve in my spirit, in preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you." You see, the Apostle Paul wanted to go to the people of God at Rome in order that he might be an instrument to see them all the more established. Now notice what he longed to see them established in. He didn't want to see them established in just being happy. He didn't want to see them established in prosperity and wealth. He did not want to see them established in good feelings. Paul wanted them to be established in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And therefore, he longed to be an instrument by which he might come to them and teach them to see them established in the gospel, that they might be an encouragement one to another. Notice in verse 15, where Paul makes his intentions very clear concerning his desire to come among them. He says, "I want to come among you. I am eager, for my part, to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." You see, the gospel was something that Paul had great confidence in. The gospel was something that Paul was not ashamed of. For he knew that the gospel, would be the means to free men from the bondage of the sin that they now lived in. Paul loved the gospel. And last week we noticed together that he makes this grand declaration, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." In other words, I want to take courage to stand for the gospel, even though, and who better than Paul, he knew there may be a price to pay. Remember, at one time, Paul was on the other side. Paul was very diligent in persecuting those who would stand for the gospel. But God got a hold of that man's heart and changed his life. And now he makes this proclamation, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, to the Jew first, as well as to the Greek. Paul knew that the gospel would be that which would deliver men from the bondage of their sin and from the wrath of God that they lived under. And therefore, he wanted to proclaim that gospel. Now, as we come to verse 17, after making that grand declaration, in verse 17, Paul sets before his readers the reason as to why the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Why is the gospel the omnipotent, which breaks men's hearts and brings men into a right relationship to God? Well, Paul now deals with that question in verse 17. And as we come to open up this verse, we shall do so under two headings. First of all, the revelation of the gospel. The revelation of the gospel. And here we are told that the gospel makes known unto us the righteousness of, or I believe perhaps better translated, the righteousness from God. The gospel reveals to us a righteousness from God. I believe, if you know any Greek, I believe this is a genitive of source. Well, you may look at me and say, what's a genitive of source? Well, it tells us where the gospel comes from. And it comes from God. I believe this is one time where the New International perhaps translates this text better. For it says, for in the gospel, the righteousness from God is revealed. Now, why is there a need for a righteousness from God? Why do we need a righteousness from God? Well, notice with me, the necessity of this righteousness. That's my first point under number one. The necessity of this righteousness. And here I want you to think with me about certain assumptions concerning man and his relationship to God that we find in the Scriptures. There are four of them. First of all, there is a vast distance between God and man. There's a vast distance between God and man. The Bible tells us that God is righteous. In Daniel chapter 9 and verse 14, we read these words, therefore the Lord has kept the calamity in store and has brought it on us. For the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all His deeds. God is an absolutely righteous God. He is absolutely pure. He is without sin. Man, on the other hand, is sinful. The Bible makes it very clear that we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. In Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul tells us in verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not even one. On the one hand, we have a righteous and a holy God. On the other hand, we have a sinful and unrighteous people. And there's a great distance that stands between the two. That's the first thing we consider. Secondly, that distance is only bridged through righteousness. That distance is only bridged through righteousness. How can sinful man ever have a relationship with a righteous God? That's the question. That's the issue. How can we as sinners ever have a relationship with God?
A God who, according to Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13, says, whose eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wicked with favor. The prophet says, God, you can't look on a wicked man with favor. Oh, wait a minute. We're all wicked. So how can God ever look upon us with favor? Well, it's going to take a righteousness. But what is that righteousness? If this bridge is ever going to be gapped, it's only going to come through a righteousness. That's the second thing I want you to notice with me. Thirdly, this righteousness is too high for man. This righteousness is too high for man. You can't obtain a righteousness in yourself that will ever be pleasing to God. You know that? Isn't that? I know some of you are, this is great news. But that's reality. You can't muster up enough righteousness to ever be pleasing to God. The Bible says that your righteousness is as filthy rags. The best that any of us can ever present to God are filthy rags. Do you remember in the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord says that unless your righteousness surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Now you see, we may not understand that language, but if you were sitting there in Jesus' day, when it came to people that you would think, who's the most moral person in the land? Who is it that lives the most exemplary lives? You would think of a Pharisee. These men were known to be very moral, respectable men. And our Lord says to them, unless your righteousness succeeds theirs. And in men's eyes, they were filled with righteousness. And Christ says, your righteousness has to be above theirs. And we would say, there's no way. There's no way my own righteousness will ever exceed the righteousness of a scribe or a Pharisee. And that's the point. The point is, your righteousness is never enough to make you in favor with God by yourself. It would be like for me to say to you, unless you can speak Korean better than Jin, you can't speak Korean at all. And you would say, Jin knows Korean quite well. I could never speak Korean like him. I could never reach that. That's the point. He spoke Korean all of his life. I'm sure there's times he wished I could speak Korean so that he could understand me better. That's the point. The righteousness needed to find favor with God is too high for any of us to obtain. Which then leads me to a fourth point, and that is this. We are in serious jeopardy by reason of the absence of that righteousness. We're in big trouble because we are not righteous. Look at the following verse. Look at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Do you know what we deserve by nature? Do you know what we deserve because of who we are? We deserve the wrath of God. And the Bible says the wrath of God will come against all unrighteousness. And we are an unrighteous people. So we are in jeopardy because there is no righteousness in us. Now that's why we need a righteousness that is not our own. And here Paul says there is a righteousness from God. God will provide a righteousness that we need. So notice with me not only the necessity of righteousness, but now secondly, the identity of that righteousness. The identity of that righteousness. What is this righteousness from God? What is the focus of the gospel? I mean, that's what Paul's proclaiming. Here's the theme of the gospel. It's a righteousness from God. And I trust that we will ask the question, if I need that righteousness, and let me ask you, do you not need that righteousness? I trust you say yes. Some of you look at me like, you do. If you need that righteousness, then I trust you're going to ask the question, what is that righteousness? Now here, I want you to notice with me the facts that limit the scope of that righteousness. And there are four facts that limit the scope of that righteousness. Fact number one, this righteousness from God delivers sinners from the wrath of God. This righteousness from God delivers sinners from the wrath of God. God is angry. And because of our unrighteousness, we live under His wrath. But this righteousness will take that wrath away. We read in places like Romans 3 and verse 25, whom God has displayed publicly as a propitiation. And that word propitiation simply means He removes the wrath. He appeases the wrath. So it says that whom He displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was demonstrated. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over sins previously committed. Paul tells us here in this text that this righteousness from God is the very means by which God will pass over your sins. God will be appeased through this righteousness. In verse 16 of chapter 1, he says it's the power of God unto salvation. So this righteousness, first of all, we see is a righteousness that will deliver sinners from the wrath of God. Secondly, it is closely connected to faith. It is closely connected to faith. Again, it states back in the text in Romans 3 that it is a propitiation in His blood through faith. Through faith. Again, in Romans 1 and verse 16, it is salvation to who? Everyone who believes. To the Jew first, and then to the Greek. So it's closely connected with faith. Thirdly, it is not the righteousness of man. It is not the righteousness of man. See, the Bible makes it clear in Romans 3:23, lest any of you think I do have some goodness. I think there is a little bit of righteousness in me. The Bible says in Romans 3, listen, here's what it said. These aren't my words. Alright? So, don't get mad at me. Alright? I'm really a nice guy. I'm just the messenger. It says there's none righteous. No, not one. And so whatever this righteousness is that will deliver us from the wrath of God is not a righteousness that is found in man. Now there are some who believe they are righteous enough to get to heaven. There are some who believe they are good enough to get right with God by themselves. Remember Luke chapter 18? Remember the Pharisee? The Pharisee who's praying there in the temple, "Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I'm not a swindler. I'm not an adulterer. Truth of the matter is, I fast twice a week. And I tithe all that I have." You see, this man is probably well known in our churches. He's the man that walks around and says something like this, "But for the grace of God, there go I." He thinks he's right with God because of who he is and what he's done. He believes that his own righteousness will somehow give him favor with God. And what we know from the Scriptures is this: that won't work. Because you don't have a righteousness in yourselves that will make you right with God. But then the fourth fact is this: this righteousness is distinct from man keeping the law. It's distinct from man's keeping the law. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There is no distinction." Paul says that this righteousness of or from God is distinct from the law. It is not to be found in your law keeping. You do not find yourself right with God because you believe that somehow you've been able to keep the law. And most of us, when we think of the law, we think of those 10 words on the tablets of stone that God gave His people. And there are those who believe that I'm right with God. No doubt in my mind, if I were to walk around Lenawee County and ask people, "Are you right with God?" they would say yes. And if I said, "How do you know that?" they would say, "I keep His commandments." Well, do you? According to His standards? And Paul lets us know that it's apart from the law that the righteousness of God has been revealed through the prophets. So those are the four facts concerning this law of God. So what is this righteousness? Concerning this righteousness of God, what is this righteousness from God? Well, again, if you're not there, turn there. Romans 3, verses 21 and 22. "Now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all those who believe, for there is no distinction." What is this righteousness of God? What's this righteousness from God? It is His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came into this world. He lived a perfect life. He never sinned. There was no sin found in Him. Just think about it. Never sin found in Him. There was never a time, I don't know if this will be encouraging or discouraging to you parents, there was never a time when Jesus had to be told something twice. Think about that. In all likelihood, Mary never said, "Jesus, did I not tell you to do whatever it was?" He was always obedient to Mommy and Daddy. Somebody would say, "Oh, did Jesus ever cry?" I believe He cried. But you see, you can ask a nursing mother, or you can ask mothers, "Do you know the difference between a cry that says, 'It's time to eat,' and a cry that simply says, 'I want my way, I don't like the way things are going'?"
I don't know if Isaac's demonstrated that yet or not, but there are times when a baby cries, it's just showing its sinful nature. And there are other times when it's crying legitimately, saying, I can't express myself. I mean, yes, Jesus was God, but He was truly man. So Jesus stood in a crib and saying, hey, Mom, I think it's time to eat. So I think there were cries of necessity that says it's time to eat, but never a sinful cry. He was without sin. He was absolutely righteous. And He came and He died. He died the death that sinners ought to die. Yet He was without sin. And He did it as our substitute. So now God the Father says, here is My Son. Believe upon Him and His righteousness will be imputed into you. It will be given to your account. It's a righteousness that's put upon the account of everyone who believes. So that when God sees a Calvin Walden, He doesn't see Calvin who was a sinner in whom there was no righteousness. But now, because of faith in His Son, my account has been cleared and there's been placed there a righteousness which is not my own, but the righteousness of His Son, Jesus Christ, so that God now finds favor with a Calvin Walden, not because of what I've done, but because of what His Son has done on my behalf. That's the righteousness from God. His Son, Jesus Christ. His Son, and His Son alone. Read, we won't take time, but read Romans 10, 3 through 8. Romans 5, verse 17. But do turn with me to Philippians. Philippians chapter 3, where Paul basically states the same thing as he writes to the church at Philippi. Philippians 3, verses 8 and 9. More than that, Paul says, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, that I may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, a righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Paul said, at one time I would be numbered with those who believe I have a righteousness because I've kept the law of God. But that's proved to be false. And now I realize that there is a righteousness from God. It is in His Son through faith. And now, having put my faith in the Son of God, having believed upon Him, I have this righteousness which is from God. I'm now right with God. That's the heart of the gospel. The righteousness from God has been revealed. Jesus Christ our Lord. Now go back to Romans 1. And I want you to notice, secondly, having seen the revelation of the gospel, notice with me the reception of the gospel. For Paul goes on to say that this righteousness from God is revealed from faith to faith. That's an interesting terminology. From faith to faith. There are many commentaries that have many different ideas concerning what this statement means, from faith to faith. Some of them are worth considering, some of them are not. But in my study, I've come to this conclusion that what the Apostle Paul is setting before us is answering the question, how does this righteousness become mine? How does this righteousness of Jesus Christ become mine? And I believe in answering that question, there's two parts.
There's first of all the commencement of the righteousness. The commencement of this righteousness. The moment you believe, that righteousness is imparted to you. From faith, from the moment you come to trust in Christ and recognize Him to be your only hope, from that moment, that righteousness from God is yours. Your account is clear. It comes through faith. Not just faith in anything, not just a leap in the dark, but it is faith in Jesus Christ. You know what faith is? Faith is coming to know something. And with that knowledge, you believe. You believe that what you've come to know is true. And with that knowledge and belief, you come to trust. Let me illustrate it this way. In Mark chapter 5, we're told of a story of a woman who was dealing with severe hemorrhaging. In fact, for the most part, as far as we know, she believed that this hemorrhaging was going to be incurable. She had talked to physicians, she had talked to others, and no one could help her. And in the story about this woman who had been suffering for some 20 years, she hears about Jesus. In Mark 5 and verse 27, it says, "After hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind Him and touched His cloak. For she thought, if I just touched His garment, I will get well. And immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in Himself that power proceeding from Him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, 'Who touched my garment?' And the disciples said to Him, 'You see the crowd pressing in on you, and you said, "Who touched me?"' And He looked around to see a woman who had done this. But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before Him and told Him the whole truth. And He said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction.'" Here's a wonderful illustration of faith. God commends this faith. She had heard about Jesus. How did she hear about Jesus? We're not told. Whether or not she had heard Him preach on occasions, I don't know. Whether or not she had some friends that told her about Jesus, I don't know. But she had heard about this Jesus. And with that knowledge came a belief. If I could just touch Him, I could be healed. And of course she reaches out and touches His garment. You see, her belief that if I could just touch Him then led to trust. And she reached out to touch Him, and immediately her blood dried up. And of course, it's almost humorous what happens next. Christ says, "Who touched me?" And the disciple says, "Are you kidding? Do you not see this crowd of people all pushing and pulling? And you ask, 'Who touched you?'" But he knew there was something special about some touch. And he knew what proceeded out of him. And the woman was fearful, because she knew what had happened. She confessed that it was her. And Christ commends her for her faith. And so it is with us. Listen, we're not righteous. We need a righteousness. Here's a righteousness: Jesus Christ. Do you hear of Him? Do you believe that His righteousness is enough to save your soul from sin? Do you believe that Jesus Christ can clear away the wrath of Almighty God? And you might say, "Yes, I believe that." Well, then trust Him. Go to Him. Trust Him. Remember that publican there in Luke chapter 18, that tax collector? His cry was, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." He knew that mercy was only going to come because God would grant it. So, my friends, you see, Paul says the reception of this faith with regard to its beginning, to its commencement, comes It comes from faith. Faith in Christ. But then I believe when Paul says, from faith to faith, now, he could be saying, and I wouldn't argue against this, he could be saying, salvation is faith alone. Faith and faith. But I believe what Paul's really saying is this. Those who commence with faith will continue to live by faith. Faith it is that saves us. And it's by faith that we continue to live. It's the continuation. It is what I've called the continuation of this faith. From faith to faith. It describes the Christian life. We are to live by faith. I believe that one day Jesus Christ will come again and make all things right. I believe that. Not because I look out around me and say, wow, things are getting better. Not because I look around me and say, wow, I think the clouds are opening. No, no. It is faith that I lay hold of that. And I live my life in light of that. That one day I will stand before God and give an account. So not only are we converted by faith, but we continue to live by faith. From faith to faith. Even to this end. Now, some 30 years later, my confidence of eternal life isn't found in the fact that I have a pastor before my name. My confidence is still Christ and Christ alone. He's still my only hope. From faith to faith. Matthew Henry says this, it is faith to faith, from the first faith by which we are put into a justified state, to an after faith by which we live and are continued in that state. From faith engrafting us into Christ, to faith deriving virtue from Him as our root, both implied in the next word, the just shall live by faith. Just by faith. There is faith justifying us. Live by faith. There is faith maintaining us. And so there is a righteousness from faith to faith. Faith is all in all, both in the beginning and the progress of the Christian life. Faith to faith. That's how I live this new life in Christ. Well, thirdly and finally, and I'll just note this, there's a confirmation of this truth. A confirmation of this truth. Paul's saying, and you know what? This isn't something new. This isn't something I just made up. But he quotes Habakkuk. He quotes Habakkuk 2:4. The just shall live by faith. And if you go back to the book of Habakkuk, and you see how it's used in the context of comparison. You have the unrighteous who are filled with themselves. They're a prideful people. They are not dependent upon God. They don't look to God. They're not trusting God. Over and against that, the righteous people. These are people who live by faith, who look to God, who depend upon God, who acknowledge that God is their only hope. That's the context that we find this quote in Habakkuk. And Paul is saying, I want to confirm the truth by quoting this prophet. The just shall live by faith. It's quoted again in Galatians 3, and it's quoted one more time in Hebrews 10, speaking of the reality that the Christian lives by faith every day. And Paul says, I'm confirming this by quoting Habakkuk. So here we have the opening up of this righteousness of God. It is a revealed gospel. It is received. Both, as Paul opens up this passage. Let me close our time by simply saying that with this summary statement of Paul, we are challenged with, first of all, considering honestly our true condition. Man, you're confronted this morning with your true condition. You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. And we need a righteousness. And God says, here's a righteousness. Jesus Christ. Trust Him. You're confronted with that reality this morning in Paul's summary statement. Secondly, there's an unmistakable revelation of our only hope. There's only one way to be right with God. I know. There are those who would proclaim there are many ways to God. And I know that you may walk by me this morning and say, Pastor, you're very narrow-minded. But I'm only narrow-minded because the Bible is narrow-minded. The Bible says there's only one way for a man to be right with God, and that's through Christ and Christ alone. And if nothing else, I've got Paul at least putting his arm around me and saying, I'm with you. I'm with you. There's a righteousness from God. It's Jesus Christ. And Him alone. And finally, there's an accurate proclamation of our only way to walk. It's by faith. The Christian life is to be lived by faith. Now, take those three things. Your true condition, your only hope, and your only way to walk. You see those three things that's opened up here in 16 and 17? You know what Paul's going to do now? For the rest of this book, he's going to be opening up those three things in detail. He's going to show you your true condition. He's going to point you to Christ. And he's going to talk about the life, that a new life that's found for a Christian and how it ought to be lived. That's the book. Now you see, I could say, so we're done. Now you go home and read the book of Romans, find those... No, I'm not going to do that. We're going to still open it up. But that's where we're going, those three things. Now may God be pleased to bless. May God be pleased to take His Word to cause you to look at your own life and consider, what is your relationship to this God? Are you right with Him? Everything good between you and God? What do you base that? If it's anything short of Christ, my friend, you will be shown to be a fool in the end. That's why you must flee to Christ now. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would be pleased to take your word and use it in the lives of the hearers. We bless you and thank you for the righteousness that you have provided through your Son. We thank you that through Him, we have, all who believe upon you, been declared righteous in your sight. We bless you for that. But Father, for those who are here, who are still under the wrath of God, awaken them to their sin and bring them to the Savior, we pray. And we'll give you the glory. So we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.